Sunday, we are going to celebrate Daniel and Sandy, and what that means is we're going to roast Daniel, and we're going to just love on Sandy. So we'll have a good time. Well, we are back, and I invite you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 41. And as we come to that, just again remember, Isaiah 40 starts off this broader section that at least goes through Isaiah 55. So really, if we were going to talk about, well, what's the passage? Well, it's Isaiah 40 through 55. And Isaiah 40 starts off with this command that is the intended purpose of all that we're going to see here. And I want to just remind us, it's comfort. Be comforted. Now listen, you and I don't, to hear a word of comfort implies we're in a place of discomfort, right? No one, you walk into the house and there's your significant other and they just look like they just got a couple fuzzy blankets on and they're sitting on the couch and they got a show on and they got some popcorn and they got their feet propped up, and you make yourself comfy there. You don't need to say comfort. They're comfortable. You give a word of comfort to those who are in discomfort. And I just remind that context as we walk through this, that even though we don't know with precision, there's likely one of two situations the original hearers find themselves in. Both are unpleasant, undesirable situations. And I highlight that because you and I, as real human beings, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is in fact the actual risen Lord, sovereign over all things, as we'll see tonight, who's not afraid of the nations because he's the one who owns the nations in history, that even as you and I, redeemed children of God by the blood of Jesus, as we follow Jesus in this broken world, you and I are going to follow into circumstances that are undesirable, that are not pleasant, that are places of discomfort, and in those places of wilderness, a word of comfort is life-giving and sustaining. And so Isaiah 41, we've come out of Isaiah 40, where God has said, understand, I'm greater and sovereign over all creation. You can't compare me to your man-made idols. I am sovereign over history. So don't you dare think, Jacob and Israel, don't you dare think, my people, that even in the midst of your disobedience, that even in the midst of your pain, that even in the midst of fill in the blank, that your path is somehow hidden from me. I've not forgotten you. I've not misplaced you. You've not accidentally fallen through the cracks of the couch of heaven. But I don't grow tired or weary. You cannot possibly understand my perfect wisdom. And I actively give strength to the weary. Those who wait in eager hope for me, they will find new strength. So it's off that promise then, that as we move into chapter 41, we enter into a, if you will, a courtroom scene. Listen how it begins. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. All of a sudden now, we are in this hypothetical courtroom, and God has called, we'll find that God both presents his case, but he is calling the others to present their case. Who are the others? He says, the coastlands, the nations. Remember, he's writing in a Mediterranean context. In the far reaches of the Mediterranean world are the many islands scattered throughout the Mediterranean Sea. It says, coastlands, nations, let's come together. And watch, as God calls the nations to account, he says, you listen to me in silence. God asserts his authority over the nations. You're going to pay attention and you're going to keep your mouth shut. But also notice this. It's not a it is a command that asserts his authority. It's also an invitation that asserts his heart. Peoples, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Look what he says. Let the peoples, the nations, the peoples that make up the world gain new strength. How does a person gain new strength? Well, we just saw one verse ahead. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. This is an invitation from God. Not only is God asserting right off the bat his authority over the nations, he's also demonstrating his heart for the nations. Come together. Listen to me. And if you will listen and heed what I say, my heart, my desire, and what I'm going to tell you is that you would gain new strength, which can only be found in relationship with me. He both asserts his authority, but also asserts his heart for the peoples of the world. He says, let them come together and speak. Let us come together for judgment. So now that the peoples are assembled, here's what God says. He's going to use some rhetorical questions. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. God now draws attention. Now here's, let me just back up for a moment. We've already seen in the previous chapter that God is sovereign over all the nations. Now here, God brings a question. Who is this? Who is aroused? Not who is it, but who aroused this one from the east? Who's behind? Who's the power that's allowed this one from the east, clearly by the description, a conqueror, this conqueror from the east? Who is the conqueror? God's question is not who is the identity of the conqueror, but who's aroused him? Who has called this conqueror with a righteous purpose? Notice he says, he delivers up nations before him. In my Bible, you've got a capital He, a lowercase him, implying who's the actual, this conqueror is conquering nations, this conqueror is subduing kings. Who's the actual power? Who is it? In essence, who's actually in charge over the real history of the world? Now, there's a lot of questions in here if you really dig in, and we'll indulge for a moment. Who has aroused one from the east? I mentioned, if you really dive in, you're going to find two trains of thoughts primarily, that this is being written to those Jews that will be over a century after Isaiah, who find themselves in Babylonian exile. And because in chapter 45, we're going to be introduced to the coming king of Persia, King Cyrus by name, there are those that would place this and say the one from the east must be referring to Cyrus. And if so, it's a wonderful, that's a possibility. The other possibility is that it's being written to what's going on towards the end of Isaiah's life, where the Assyrian king Sennacherib has come against Israel, has come against Judah. They're encamped. There seems to be no deliverance. And this one from the east would potentially refer to Sennacherib. Now here's the real reality. To just keep it simple, we're going to look at this Sunday as we look at the sword of the Spirit. By the way, don't miss Sunday. Not only will Daniel get roasted, but I will, if you're lucky, you're going to see some self-roasting by myself in the opening illustration to the sermon. So don't dilly-dally, get in there. But part of what we've looked at how to study your Bible, one of the things we're supposed to do, the first step is to observe really well. I just want you to observe something. Does the Scripture tell you who the one from the east is? And the answer is no. And here, I'm not saying we can't know, but don't get distracted by the question of, well, who's the king? The point is not who's the king. The point is who's the power that allows this conqueror to do what he does. That's the point. And you and I don't have to know the king to understand that point. The question is, this one who's aroused from the east, who's, and in verse 2 it says, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. That does not necessarily mean that the actions of this conqueror are righteous. If calling refers to God has called this conqueror forward, then righteousness means that God has ultimately a righteous purpose and plan for raising this conqueror up, or allowing this conqueror to raise up, even if this conqueror is not the most righteous person. But it may not actually mean calling. That word calling there, when you get into the Hebrew, it can also just simply mean meets. And the word righteousness there can also just simply mean victory, in which case it's describing who has aroused this one from the east, this one from the east who meets victory under his feet. That is, who has aroused this conqueror from the east that's unstoppable? And that's probably more akin to what the question is there, because look at what's next. This unstoppable conqueror delivers up nations, subdues kings, makes them like dust, wind-driven chaff. He pursues them, passing on in safety. This conqueror, battle's not safe. War is not safe. But this conqueror moves forward in safety, conquering the peoples, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet, either pass he had never been down before. He's conquering new places, which, if you're in a land battle, not being familiar with the terrain is a challenge. How many, is it not Napoleon's army as well as the Nazi army that just, they didn't really understand the terrain and weather of Russia, and they both lost in the same place? Yep. Russia didn't lose in that place. Home field advantage. This says this conqueror has home field advantage. Doesn't matter. He's going to conquer places he hasn't been. But the idea is swiftness of feet, that his conquering is going to be fast. Now look what it says. The question is, who's aroused him? Look at verse 4. Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning? Who is the power behind? Who is the power that's allowed this person to rise up? But not only that, calling forth the generations from the beginning, who's the one who can tell you this person's gonna arise up and do all this before it's ever happened or there's any evidence it might happen? Who is the sovereign Lord, not only over the nations, but also history? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. And akin to the revelation at Moses, I am who I am he. God challenges the nations to say, who is actually sovereign over your movements? Who is actually in charge of history? Is it really the survival of the fittest by random chance? Whoever outplays the other, whoever outfights and outmatches the other? Or is there a sovereign God who sits on the throne of history, who is in control even when it seems like things are out of control? Now, we see this truth all throughout Scripture. We see in chapter 40, the nations, they're like grasshoppers to God. They're like carrying a giant bucket of water and a drop escapes. You don't even notice the drop. That's how powerless the nations are before God. We see in the book of Acts, in Paul's sermon, Mars Hill, Acts 17, talks about that God is sovereignly over the movement of peoples throughout the world, and that what God is actually working towards in the movement of peoples throughout the earth in history is that people would actually pay attention and reach up and seek him. So this truth that God is the sovereign ruler of the nations in history is all throughout Scripture. And that's the point here in this initial courtroom setting in verses 1-4. That's the point. It is a hard truth to fully understand, and this is not going to then go unpack, okay, well, if God's sovereign over history, does God approve of Nazi Germany? And let me just be clear, the answer is clearly no. God never approves of wickedness. But the point is, even amid wickedness happening in the world, God's purpose and plan is not thwarted. But in fact, those who rebel against him in their wickedness are actually, when it all is said and done, going to be found to have contributed to it all coming to right where God wanted it to come. And that's a hard truth to understand. That is literally, in some ways, what the book of Habakkuk is about. God, when are you going to deal with the wickedness? We've looked at this several years ago. When are you going to deal with the wickedness of my people, God? And God said, well, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to send Babylon. Babylon, they're worse than us. Yeah, I'm going to send Babylon. And don't worry, I'm going to deal with Babylon. Wow, so there's this tension. God, how are you going to use people more wicked than us to discipline us? And at the same time, you're going to deal with them. It's a hard truth to fully wrap around. But when you are a person who is in the wilderness and it looks like, God, where are you and what are you doing? And the powers of this world seem to do what they want. You and I do have to remember, there is no one. The United States of America, Great Britain, Germany, China, Russia, pick another country. None of us are in charge of history. There's only one person on the throne of history. It is God. Now watch the response. Remember, God has invited. It's an interesting situation because God has both asserted his authority and told the nations, get together, we're going to hash it out and see who's really in charge. Are you the nations in charge or am I in charge? And God's proven I'm in charge because you don't actually know what's coming. Only I do. At the same time, there's this gracious invitation. Nations, pay attention. And if you'll pay attention and heed, you'll gain new strength. Now watch the reaction of the nations. Verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. They hear this message. They see this conqueror. They are terrified. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The nations who are invited to find strength, new strength, not fear, new strength in God. Instead, they are afraid and in their panic, they have huddled together, each one with their neighbor going, it's all right, we're going to make it through, offering meaningless words of comfort. Not only that, not only in their fear have they sought comfort in each other, who are powerless. But look what it says in verse 7. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Here's the other thing they do. They continue to make and mold their false gods to deliver them. The gods who are so powerful, they need human hands to make them. They need nails to keep them from falling off their pedestal. The same gods that back over in chapter 40, God says, whom will you liken me? As for an idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. The one who's too poor for such material selects a tree that does not rot, seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Because if an idol falls down, it's a sign that that god's dead. Powerless. And look at the response of the nations. The nation's response to the fact that God is a sovereign Lord of history and over the world, their response is not to find new strength, but it's to run in terror and panic, to scatter, to run in each other and huddle and say, oh, be strong, let's go get our gods. Let's go trust our man-made gods. Let's go pray some more to Aphrodite and Zeus. Let's go push harder. And God is drawing a comparison here. He's making a point. I'm the sovereign Lord over history. Look at this poor response of fear. And now we get to the main need of the text. But, okay, now there's a contrast here. We've just seen the peoples of the world, but you, Israel. Now we're looking at how the people who belong to God are supposed to respond. But you, Israel. And look at the designation, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. Look at the first things he says now to the people of God, the people of God who either find themselves in the city of God, surrounded by the enemy of God, and it seems like God's not doing anything. That's one possible, especially if the conqueror is Sennacherib. Or it's the people of God who've already watched the Babylon come in and obliterate everything in the city and temple of God and drag them off into exile where they're stuck and powerless and depleted. Both are situations where Israel, where the people of God, find themselves in a hard place, and God says to them, but you are not like the people of the world, is what is implied in that but. Instead, you are my servant. Now, a servant in and of themselves is a person who does not have position or rights. But they're not just a servant. He didn't say, but to you a servant. He says to you, my servant. They're God's servant. God is their owner and their protector. It's an ironic statement of great position. A servant is not a great position, but to be God's servant is a title that was given to Moses, to David, to the prophets, and we'll see in the coming weeks, to the coming Messiah. It's a position of honor. It's a position they don't hold because of their greatness, but because of God's desire for them. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Right now, you wonder what's going on. You feel like your way is hidden. Do not forget, I picked you. Israel, I picked you. I didn't pick Egypt. I didn't pick Babylon. I didn't pick Cush or Seba. I picked you. You're my servant, position of honor, of protection. Descendant of Abraham, my friend. You're the offspring of the one whom I love and the one whom loved me. There is love in this relationship. Yum, who I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, the same ends of the earth that tremble. And by the way, the ends of the earth, I mean, just think of that imagery. We live in a day where the ends of the earth, that's not probably an apt statement for our day, but it wasn't that long ago in history. I mean, that's the great archaeological stories and movies set in the British Empire from these remote parts of the world where they find the ends of the earth. It's this place where very few people are, where things are hidden and forgotten. And God said, I found you in the place no one else could get to you. I brought you. I called you. Look at how he is speaking to them in their position and place in his eyes and heart, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I've not rejected you. And what are the things that we observe? We'll look at it Sunday. In a text, you always want to look. One of the things you observe, what's important? Well, what's repeated? Well, he's just repeated twice. They're his servant. He's chosen him. And why? What do you think God wants them to understand? But you who are living in a world where it seems like things are moving out of control, you who are living in a world that is less than ideal, you who is wondering, is our path hidden from God? Whether that be because of our own sinfulness and now we're wondering, has God just tossed us away? Or whether that be because we find ourselves in a hard place? You, remember, you're my servant. I'm your protector. I'm your owner. It's a position of honor. You're my servant. I chose you. I'm the sovereign Lord of history. I don't misplace what I choose. You're the descendant of Abraham, the one who loved, the one I love, the one there is love. I love you. And so look what he tells him. You need to remember this. You need to remember who you are to me. You need to remember who I am, and look at how he applies it. Look at verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Some of your Bibles may translate what in mine in the New American Standard is anxiously look about as dismayed. Here's the idea. It's the idea of something happening, and it's those darting glances that are kind of looking this way and that because the person is at a total loss for what to do. It says, don't you be afraid. Don't respond driven by fear. Don't respond in this kind of panic that's looking around because you just don't have a clue what to do. You're overwhelmed, it's beyond you, and you don't know what to do, and so you're just glancing this way and that way. He says, don't do it because I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My right hand, that organ of personal action. I personally will act to implement my righteous plan, purpose, and promise in and through your lives. He says, if you understand and you see the nations that are raging against you, they don't actually run the show. And God is not minimizing the pain nations can inflict. What he is saying is there is a way of living that looks at the fearful things of this world and allows fear to drive our action rather than truth. And even as people who know the truth, we can do some foolhardy things when driven by fear. And he's saying, don't be driven, even in the midst of the hardship, by fear. Stop anxiously looking about just, and it's not said in these words, but I'll use it for the imagery, just look up to me. Stop looking anxiously around. Keep your eyes locked in on me, your God, the one who's with you. Why? I'm going to strengthen you. I know the strength you need to make it through this, and I will supply it. I will help you. That word help, the idea of help in the Old Testament, it's not just, well, I'll assist you. It's the idea of you have a glaring need that without the help of which you're done. And I'm the powerful one who can supply that which. I'll help you. Don't be driven by fear, be driven by me. He says, look at this. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but not find them, for those who war with you will be non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. He says, right now, you face the very real reality. And if this is happening with Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, we know from the story that Sennacherib is going to get really arrogant and pop off against God, and God's going to send an angel, and overnight that angel's going to kill over 100,000 soldiers in one night, and the Assyrian army's going to pack up and leave with no trace left. If it's Babylon, well, got news for you if it's Babylon. Israel makes it back to the promised land. Babylon's no more and hadn't been for a long time. The Persians are no more and hadn't been for a long time. The Greek Empire, no more and hadn't been for a long time. Even the Roman Empire, no more, hadn't been for a long time. Unless you're a diehard conspiracy theorist, and then it still exists in some shape, form, or fashion behind the scenes today. It's meant to be a joke to provide some levity. It's just a really bad one, so just mark that down. But he says, you won't find those who come against you will be as if non-existent. Why? Because I'm going to act on your behalf. And again, look for what's repeated. The Lord told him, don't fear, I'm with you. I am your God, I will uphold you. And he repeats it again. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. The enemy is being defeated. It's not going to be because you're mighty or you're great. It's going to be because I am mighty and great and in your God, and I uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then look what he says from here going further. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, and there's debate there that in the language in the Hebrew, it's kind of broken there, that it's not just you men Israel, but you dead men Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord and your Redeemer, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I've made you new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now you go, well, why is God calling them a worm and maybe even dead men? Well, it's not because God's poking fun at them. The way it's constructed is God is bringing out one of two things. Either what their opponents are telling them they are, you worms, or what they themselves, and this is what I think is likely, actually feel they are. What's a worm? A worm is a slow-moving, defenseless, helpless, and insignificant creature to every form of power whether it be a bird or a human foot or a scorching sun. They don't move fast. They can't get away from prey. They don't have any defense mechanisms. They're pretty helpless. They're insignificant. Fish, but yeah, I mean, worm is the ultimate thing we use to get other stuff. They're going to say insignificant. When's the last time you ever asked a kid, what's your favorite animal? A worm? Nobody likes worms. And then look at what's in front of them. So they feel helpless, defenseless. They feel insignificant. Dead men, they feel as if they're just the living dead. And look what's in front. He says, I'll make you this. You will thresh mountains in the hills. But the emphasis is we feel like worms and we're facing mountains. Now catch that imagery. It's pretty intimidating to be a grown human being with two legs and to hike a mountain. Imagine being a worm. There was years ago, Dad and I went to an A&M football game when I was growing up with our associate pastor and his wife, Tim and Jamie Skaggs, and we were sitting up in the, I guess that'd be the north end zone at Kyle Field, the zone. We were literally on the last row. It's way up there. And Tim looks down and goes, oh my goodness, there's an ant. Now, Tim's just kind of a goofy guy, and you're like, an ant? And initially he goes, that has to be the tiredest ant in the world. How long did it take, and how many feet dodged, and how'd that ant, now, I mean, someone's really starting to go, probably was on someone's clothes and fell off, but just roll with it. It's the tiredest ant in the world. Mountains as a worm, and he says, do not fear. Why am I not to fear? Because I will help you, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, the personal name of God. Your Redeemer, that is your next of kin, who takes on your needs as if they were his very own. It's not anybody. Your Redeemer's not just anybody, but the Holy One of Israel, the one who is righteous and pure beyond anything we can understand in this world, who is unique and beyond any way we can fully understand in this world. The sovereign Lord of history, the sovereign creator of all creation, the Holy One of Israel is the one who knows your needs and takes them on as if they are his own. And then look what he says, you who feel like you are as dead, you who feel worthless and insignificant, I have made you new. Not only will I help you, but I am transforming you into something new, something sharp. A threshing sledge, blades that rub back and forth. I'm transforming you and you will put what I'm doing into action. There's that beautiful reality. God does transforming work in our lives, and yet we're still called to live out that transformation. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You're going to take the majestic obstacles and you're going to bring them down to ground level. Not only that, but then when they're down at ground level, the storm's going to carry them away. Do you know what here's this massive mountain. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. You can't get around it. You're going to completely remove it. Then every last speck of dust that reminds you it's there, the wind's going to take it off as if it was never there in the first place. But you will rejoice. And you're not going to be amazed that you threshed them. You're going to rejoice in the Lord and you're going to glory and boast in the Holy One of Israel. And then he says to the afflicted and needy who are seeking water, but there is none and they're none and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. I am the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I open rivers on the bare heights, springs in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. He changes the illustration somewhat and he describes that person who is alone, afflicted, needy, who is in a place of desert where there is no water and there is no shade. And he said, I will act and move in miraculous ways so that there is water for life and shade for relief. And when I do it, that the person who experiences my action would be able to use the facilities of their mind, that they would consider and gain insight, that unlike the nations who are invited to come and find strength, but instead scatter in fear, that those who see it would consider and realize that it is the hand of the Lord who has done this, the Holy One of Israel who has created it. That there would be a response to the goodness of God. Now here's what God is driving at in these passages. I didn't have us walk through it in this way, but roughly from verse 8 through verse 20, there's three core images, and all three of them challenge the people to decide whom they will trust while they are in the midst of a hopeless war against a superior power. Now, you and I, in understanding what the point is, God is asking them, will you trust the nations? Will you trust the idols? Will you trust me? That's really the center question of what is being laid out here. You and I do not find ourselves, we certainly find ourselves living in a world of utter chaos. But you and I are not living in a place, we're not in active war physically, geopolitically, against an opponent breathing down our backyard. We all drove here. The greatest danger was not a bomb dropping from a plane, but a distracted driver who needs to take driving school again. Or in some of our cases, maybe we were the distracted driver who needs to take driving school again. We can all be guilty of that. But we do live in a world where we face, at various times, for various lengths, for varying seasons, where we face very real hopelessness, and we face obstacles that seem insurmountable. And in the midst of that place, you and I are constantly choosing where we look. We are constantly making choices where we find strength and comfort. Some of those situations, listen, overwhelming situations are real. Don't mistake. The passage is not saying, well, that mountain's just an illusion. If you just think hard enough, it'll disappear. It's saying there's real mountains. There's real pain. There's real war. It's not saying when you look out on the city walls and you see all those army encampments, it's all imaginary. Just change, go to a higher perspective of life. That's not what he's saying. It's real. And in the midst of its realness, there's real fear you feel. Why? Because you're not in control. Because you are small. There is a sense in which we are worms. We're not as strong as we think we are. We are far more defenseless and helpless than we think we are. In terms of what makes me special from anyone else, not like we're all humans. There is one sense in which when we feel like worms amidst obstacles, it's because obstacles reveal how worm-like we are. And in that place, when you and I begin to feel the weight of that situation, you and I then have a choice. Who do we trust? Where are we looking? What are we doing in response? Are we running to find others who are just as defeated and distracted, and we're trying to find comfort in one another with pointless phrases that mean nothing because they don't actually deal with reality and none of us have any control whatsoever? Are we running to really poor sources of wisdom who just have dumb platitudes? Are we looking around and going, well, God, I'm not really sure what you're up to. I'm really having a hard time seeing what you're doing. But man, it sure looks like fill in the blanks, God. Well, there at least I can go after all the money in the world. That at least will provide some comfort. Well, you know, God says not to gossip, but over here, I just need to vent some stress. And if I vent some stress, I might be able to actually undermine this person. Gossip away. There are all sorts of idols that we idolize in this culture that we can go run to and put our trust in. And in fairness, can feel some comfort possibly at times. But it's not a real comfort. Because an idol doesn't stay up for very long, and it's bound by nails. Or do we look to God? To God, who is the sovereign over all creation, whom has all power and might, who is the Lord over the nations, who is the Lord over history, and that's not just history from a human standpoint, that's over each one of our lives. Because if you are in Christ, if you have come and been saved by grace through faith in Christ, these same terms, different situation, and don't mistake, God's promises of deliverance here in a passage like Isaiah cannot be taken to apply to mean that if you're facing a serious health issue, God guarantees your earthly healing. That's not the application, because that's not a right interpretation. It doesn't mean that if you're facing a tough situation financially, well, this is God's promise. If you just trust him, he'll... That's not the one for one. Ultimately, our real enemy is death and sin, and Jesus has dealt with that. And those of us in Christ are safe. But what God says as far as who his people are to him and his heart for them does apply directly to us. If you're in Christ, you are God's servant. That is a position of honor. That is a position of service. There's a purpose to your position. You're not God's by mistake. Sometimes we like to get with the words chosen. How much free will do I have? How much did God pay? Listen, we get distracted with that conversation. You didn't come to God on accident. I used the illustration Sunday. You didn't somehow, you know, when God got his team together, he went, how'd you get here? Or, well... you were the last person left, so we're stuck with you. Come on. God went after you and me. He's chosen. We're in position of, he loves us. He's not rejected us. Listen, you and I as followers of Christ, saved by grace through faith, can you and I do things that grieve the Holy Spirit called sin? Absolutely we can do it. But he is faithful, 2 Timothy, even when we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. And who am I? I am in Christ. I'm not Christ, but I am in Christ. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. I've been declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. He's not rejected us. He's chosen us. He's our Redeemer. He is very well acquainted with all our needs, both our eternal spiritual needs, but every need. He knows every need. And as our Redeemer, he takes them on as his own and he steps in the gap. In a whole new way, he is working and moving and shaping to make us new. And ultimately, it's taking us to a place, as described in those last few verses, of absolute paradise. This is whom God is. This is who God is. If you're in Christ, this is who you are to God. So we come back to the question. When we're faced by the harm and the wilderness and the pain and the discouragement and the very real reality of this world, to whom do we look? And that is a day by day, moment by moment. We look to the one who is the sovereign Lord over all creation, who does not forget a single name of one of the 900 billion stars in the universe. He definitely does not forget you and I made in his image, and if we're in Christ, recreated to be artistic masterpieces by the grace of God, adopted by the blood of Jesus. He He wants his people to know as they face a very real, painful, challenging situation where they feel like worms, helpless, defenseless. There is a very real danger in those places. We turn to the false comforts of one another. And don't mistake, that doesn't mean as a church, as believers, we don't encourage one another. Don't just mean, I'm not just running around to find other warm bodies who can offer platitudes that are meaningless. We don't turn to the idols that we make ultimately in our own image. It means when faced with hardness, I choose to make choices that honor him, even when it sees he's not moving, rather than make choices that compromise who he's called me to be because it feels more safe. All because I'm looking to him and trusting him, who is the Lord my God, who upholds me with his righteous right hand, the hand of power. So there's the question that lays in front of us tonight. There's the question that lays in front of us. As we find ourselves weary in the wilderness, we belong to a God, if in fact we are in Christ, we belong to a God whom has sought us, called us, chosen us, not rejected us, and so we have no reason to fear and anxiously look about, but every reason to lock our eyes on Christ. Trust him enough to cry. Trust him enough to grieve. Trust him enough to petition. Trust him enough to pray. Trust him enough to seek. Trust him enough to obey. And rest in the fact that the Holy One of Israel is our Redeemer, who upholds us with his mighty right hand of power, who carries out his righteous purposes and promises, and who is working all things to a culmination where for you and I in Christ, we will live in eternity which we cannot fathom, in a paradise that knows nothing of the pains and sorrows of this world. So that's where we stop tonight. That's the first courtroom scene. Next week we pick up at, God has called the nations to court. Next, God's going to call the idols to court, the false gods. And we'll see that next week. Church family, love you, appreciate you. Be in prayer for Sunday as we come to the sword of the Spirit, as we come to celebrate Daniel and Sandy, as we come to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And praise God, he really is on his throne, even when it doesn't feel like it. Praise God, because he's on his throne, he's going to finish every last thing he started in each one of us in Christ. I was having a meeting with another pastor, and he was sharing about at their church. He was going to begin walking through their leadership on an in-depth study. They're different kind of church. They have a very specific doctrinal statement that gets very specific on a certain view on the end times. And he asked his leadership, how many of you, if I said this and this, and he used specific terms, he said, how many of you know what I'm talking about? And they all went, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. I said, well, if this is our doctrinal requirement on our statement, we better, like, the leadership needs to have a, so we were talking about just end times and in that, and we both said, you know, there's all these differences in that. And he said, praise God that what is absolutely undeniable, we can debate pre-mill, all-mill. We can debate pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-rat. We can debate all these different things, but you can't debate Revelation 19 through 22. At some point, the trumpet sounds, the heavens part, and Jesus rides down, and it's all over. Except for us, it's all beginning. To who do we look? Do we run around to each other in fear? Do we look to the idols of this world? Or do we look to our God, who is the sovereign Lord of history? Who has aroused this man? I, the Lord, who calls forth the generations from beginning, and I am with the last, I am the first, and I am with the last, I am he. Praise the Lord. That is who our God is, and He is not done with any one of us yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So with whatever days we have left, may we seek and pursue Him with all the greater love and pursuit and confidence and hope, because He's not done with us, individually or as a church. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. Lord, for many of us in this place, we go through things in this life where we feel old and worn out. And Lord, Your word of encouragement and comfort tonight is that You make us new and sharp. We feel weary and dull, weak, defenseless, helpless, insignificant, and unable. But God, You are our God, and You make us new. So Lord, I know as I look out tonight, I don't just have to say in theory. I know some of us are walking through hard times. God, as I look out tonight, I know specific hard times that are in this place. Specific things people are walking through that are overwhelming mountains. God, would we, in understanding Your word tonight, would we trust You rather than fear, that we would experience, even in the midst of our weary pain, You make us new and sharp. That we would winnow the mountains, that we would run the race You've set for us and finish the course, that we would fight the fight and finish well. God, fill us anew. It's to You we look, and in Your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.